For this morning, we are in Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 45, read through verse 54. These are the words of God. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord God, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us, and what we are not, make us. We may be a people who live for the King. For we pray this in his name. Amen. The curse of God for the violence and the wickedness of man in the days of Noah was a catastrophic flooding of the entire earth. In the days of Abraham and Lot, the curse of God upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for their unnatural relations, man's unnatural relations with other men, was these cities being burned with sulfur and fire from heaven, consumed, not to rise again. Perhaps you say, I have not committed much violence, nor have I myself been guilty of unnatural relations. But what do these two examples of the curse of God share in common with each other? It is the wrath of God being poured out justly on sinners. And God's curse remains on sinners, not just a certain type or a certain kind of sinner. Punishment of this severity and magnitude is what we deserve rightly for our sin. And the problem isn't, as some suppose, an overreaction on God's part, but a great misunderstanding of sin on our part. How bad could sin possibly be? Some ask. Is our sin and transgression really so terrible? The Puritan Thomas Goodwin spoke along these lines before. He says, if you would know what sin is, go to Mount what? Some say Sinai. You would go to Mount Sinai, for there the Ten Commandments were given. And even as Paul says in Romans, where the law came in, sin and trespasses increased. But Goodwin isn't telling you don't go to Sinai. But Goodwin says, where is sin most seen in all of its darkness? Not on Mount Sinai, but on Mount Calvary. You don't go to the mount covered in thick clouds and darkness to see the intensity and the greatness of the darkness of sin. But instead, you and I go to the cross of Calvary, where a man is suspended between heaven and earth. Even creation itself responds to this. We read it in the very opening verse of our verses here this morning. What happens between 12 p.m. and 3 p.m.? Well, listen again. Verse 45. From the sixth hour, which is noon, 12 p.m., there is darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. So during the brightest part of the day, when the sun is fixed at its highest point at noon, darkness comes upon the land. And this darkness over the earth certainly does show us the darkness and the gravity of our sin, yes. But it shows more than that as well. Just consider the opening words of the book of Genesis. You probably know them fairly well. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So the earth in its earliest stages was without form, void, and dark. The heavens, on the other hand, were glorious. The heavens, we might say, were with form, the heavens were filled, and the heavens were lighted. There was light everywhere there in the heavens. The earth, on the other hand, wasn't that way. And the reason for this seems pretty apparent. For God was going to bring the earth from one degree of glory to the next. And you find this taking place throughout the days of creation. Jump back ahead, as I spoke earlier about the days of Noah. For 40 days, remember, and for 40 nights, the sun, moon, and stars that God had created to separate light from darkness, the sun, moon, and stars that God had created to keep time, to be governors or rulers over the day and night, were blocked by the floodwaters as they prevailed upon the earth. The earth, again, during that time, was, as it were, without form, void, and dark. And a new creation essentially emerges from the waters, does it not? As the waters recede, creation is present there. But this time, it wasn't completely void, was it? I'm sure there were sea creatures, but there was also an ark. And the ark preserved a man by the name of Noah, his wife, his sons' wives, and the animals of the earth. And that ark provided rescue and deliverance for them all. In Scripture, we find time and again discussion about the sun, moon, and stars going out, or sun, moon, and stars falling from the sky. And when it speaks of this way, it is telling us one of two things. Either is a sign of the work of creation in reverse, if you will, almost a decreation, it's not a word, but right, decreation, kind of like with the flood. Or of rulers, powers, that is, nations, coming to an end. Think of Babylon. The prophet Isaiah speaks about in Isaiah 13, about it, its time being done. Its sun is being covered up. These rulers, this Babylon, the great Babylon, is coming crashing down. It's coming to an end. Their light, if you will, is being snuffed out. Isaiah, again, says that of Babylon in Isaiah 13, and Jesus prophesies about Jerusalem in the same way in Matthew chapter 24. Now come back to Genesis 1 again with me, where the earth was without form and void and darkness was over the face of the deep. In the midst of that darkness, what resounds forth from the darkness? A voice. Psalm 29 declares it so beautifully. The voice of Yahweh is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. Yahweh over many waters. The voice of Yahweh is powerful. The voice of Yahweh is full of majesty. A powerful, loud voice breaks through the darkness and declares, "Let there be light." And there was light. These, the first spoken words into creation, the first words of our God as recorded for us in Scripture, darkness to light. Remember what the earth was in Genesis 1 and chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Without form, void, and darkness. And then the first day, let there be light. Darkness is no more. The glory of God shines forth into creation. Because you know the sun, moon, and stars don't come into play until, and aren't created until, day 4. And they are to be a reflection of the glory of God. So this earth, without form and void, is all done in those opening days of creation. There's light, it's no longer dark. That which was without form is given form and shape days 1 through 3. And what was empty, it was void, is filled on days 4 through 6. When we come to the darkness now of Golgotha, and a voice breaks forth and resounds in the midst of the darkness from Golgotha, but the words are not the thunderings of the Almighty, but the anguished cries of a faithful and righteous man. About the 9th hour, Jesus cries out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? This voice from the cross doesn't bring forth light, but as one author says, it gives audible shape to the darkness that surrounds it. His loud cry recalls another time in Scripture when darkness had descended. I referenced to you the beginning in Genesis chapter 1. You remember this other time as well, no doubt. God brought 10 plagues upon the Egyptians. Devastating plagues that demonstrated Yahweh's power and might over all the false gods of Egypt. That demonstrated Israel is my firstborn and I will rescue him. I will deliver him. The 9th plague, you might remember, is a plague of darkness. A darkness that Yahweh himself says could be felt. Pause there just for a moment. Do you feel the darkness of Golgotha, of Calvary, of the weight of your sin, the very reason for which Christ is suspended on a cross there at Golgotha? This 9th plague, a darkness to be felt. Egypt was in darkness, but you'll remember, this was one of those plagues where Israel was in the light. The darkness was just there, descended over Egypt, but so heavy that it could be felt. And that heaviness and that weightiness of the darkness that descended upon Egypt really is in preparation or anticipation of the 10th plague that is coming. A 10th and final plague. When a great cry arose in the middle of the night, because not a single household in Egypt was not without loss of a firstborn. Every household in Egypt was struck. In Jesus' day, fast forward now several centuries, Egypt is still a territory southwest of the land of Israel, but Israel has become a new Egypt. And a plague of darkness is brought upon Israel, just like it was upon Egypt centuries earlier. You remember, if we were to go back to the beginning of Matthew, you remember how Joseph is warned in a dream. This is after the Magi return by another way. And Joseph is warned in a dream to take Mary and Jesus with him down to Egypt. Right? Because someone's seeking Jesus' life. We know that's King Herod, who has no desire to worship Jesus at all, to kill any rival or potential rival, even if he be less than 2 years old. And so, Joseph takes Mary and Jesus and they go to Egypt from Israel. And it is at that point that Matthew records the fulfillment of Hosea 11. Out of Egypt I called my son. These words are not spoken when Joseph, Mary, and Jesus return to the land of Israel from Egypt, but they are spoken when they left Israel to go to Egypt. Out of Egypt I called my son. He called Jesus out of Israel, Egypt, to go and to escape to the safety of the territory of Egypt. Israel is the new Egypt. And if Israel is the new Egypt, then just like the 10th plague, her firstborn son must die. And Jesus will die. Before the Passover lamb is slaughtered, and before his blood is displayed, Israel must first be plagued in darkness. And so darkness descends upon it. I said that instead of a loud voice coming out, as it was at creation, going forth and declaring that there be light, instead of a great cry over the loss of the firstborn, like it was in Egypt, Jesus takes the cry of David upon his lips from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the bystanders that are there at the cross, we know there's some Romans there, there's also Jews that are taunting and mocking Jesus as they've been doing here. They misinterpret what Jesus cries from the cross as a call for Elijah. And that's why I think Matthew includes it for us. Because we would say, why are they saying Elijah? But the, right, you see the Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, Eli being short for Elijah. So they misinterpret that he's calling for Elijah to come. So one of them seeks out a reed. Interestingly enough, it was a reed that was used by the Roman soldiers just a little bit earlier to strike Jesus' head when a crown of thorns was placed upon it. And they're mocking and torture of Jesus. And they get a reed, and they get a sponge, they fill it with sour wine, they hold it up to Jesus for a drink. And again, here we find fulfillment of Psalm 69. But others say, no, wait. Let's see if Elijah actually comes to save him. And you know what? There are, in fact, Jews standing there at the cross, though, which I suspect there certainly are. I suspect that they're, in fact, the bystanders speaking here. It's almost as though they're mocking Jesus for calling Elijah. Let's see if he'll come and rescue you. And if these are, in fact, Jews, we know that back in Matthew 13, Jesus said, those who have ears to hear, let them hear. But Jesus also spoke in parables, so that the seeing may not see, the hearing may not hear, unless you should turn and understand and draw near to God. And so the parables were used that those who were not given ears to hear by the Lord would not understand. But those who were given ears to hear could understand these parables and these teachings of our Lord. God is judging these people by making it difficult for them to hear. They refuse to hear. They don't want to listen. So God gives them over to their deafness, spiritually speaking, at least. And as Jesus cries, Psalm 22, and Psalm 22 is ringing forth, verse 1, from his lips, Psalm 22 has already been referenced and taking place all around them. Now somebody isn't sitting there with their scroll open, I say their Bible, but you know, their scroll open, and just reading through Psalm 22 like that. But we've already seen Psalm 22 taking place. Roman soldiers divide Jesus' garments. Remember, amongst themselves? That's a fulfillment of Psalm 22. The Jewish leaders are mocking Jesus with the words found in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is being referenced again and again and again, and yet the Jewish leaders do not seem, and those bystanders do not seem to understand what Jesus is saying, what Jesus is crying, and what Jesus is quoting. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is right where Israel's king, like David before him, is supposed to be. This is exactly what God had planned from the beginning. And though his enemies do not understand it, let us not miss that Jesus is forsaken so that sinners like us could be accepted. Why can we hold firm to that promise of God? I will never leave you or forsake you. Right? Have you ever held to that promise of God before? Spoken to Joshua. It's quoted again in Hebrews 13. Be content with what you have because he's promised to you. I will never leave you or forsake you. I've held to that. Perhaps you have as well. How is it that we can hold firm to that? That he will never leave me or forsake me. Because Jesus was forsaken for me. Galatians 3, 13 and 14 say this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Jesus was cursed. So that sinners could be redeemed. Jesus was cursed so that sinners could be blessed. Which certainly redemption is all of that and more. Remember God's curse upon sinners in Noah's day? Remember God's curse upon sinners, those sinners in Sodom and Gomorrah? We are the sinners who deserve to be cursed. We are the ones who deserve to be forsaken. Not the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. Not the only begotten Son of God. Now on the cross, God doesn't cease to be triune. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right, when we speak of the death of the Son of God, it doesn't mean that the Son of God ceased to exist. We do not cease to exist at death. That's a pagan and false belief. Nevertheless, don't allow this kind of reality, right, theological truth, to minimize the mystery and the gravity of what happens here. Again, one commentator says it so well. God the Son died on the cross. He entered fully into the God-forsaken condition of humanity so that he can restore communion between God and man. God the Son entered so fully that he endured a human death to triumph over death. As a faithful high priest, Jesus has to offer up sacrifices for sin. The high priest before would go and first offer sacrifices for his own sin, and then he would be able to offer the sacrifices for the sins of the people as well. Our great high priest, Jesus, offers himself as a sacrifice for our sins once and for all. Because Jesus was perfect and spotless. Jesus had no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Jesus bears our sins. Jesus bears our curse. Jesus bears our forsakenness. Jesus bears our wrath. The wrath of God that we deserved. The wrath of God that remains upon sinners who have not put their faith and trust in Jesus. The gravity and the weight of our sin against God can only be properly measured when the scale of Calvary is used. Our sin required that Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man, give his life as a ransom for many. Nothing less would do than the death of the Son of God. And brothers and sisters, nothing greater could ever be given. Look with me at verses 50 through 53 again. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks were split, the tombs also were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. The torn veil reveals at least three things. The torn veil from top to bottom. First, it is a sign of God's judgment on the physical temple there in Jerusalem. Something that Jesus, again, has already covered in depth in his Olivet Discourse, that Matthew chapter 24 and 25. But it's more than that as well. It's not just judgment against that temple, for remember, Jesus is greater than the temple, he says earlier in Matthew. But second, the curtain torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain, I mean, there's multiple curtains, right? There's some that say there's difference between the Gentile court and the Jewish court. Or then they say it's between the Jewish court and the holy place. And then there's the curtain between the holy place and the most holy place. That would be the curtain. Most likely, and I would say pretty confidently, the curtain that's torn in two. The one between the holy place and the most holy place. That is torn. A place that was once reserved for the high priest. And that but once a year on the Day of Atonement. When he would go in to offer sacrifices for the people. And when he would go in to meet with God himself. Now that way has been torn. That temple has been ripped asunder. As is oftentimes said in some songs. Top to bottom. The way to God has been opened up, not just for the high priest, but the great high priest has opened the way so that all may come before the throne of grace through him. Only through Christ, the mediator, can you come to the throne of grace. But you do not need to come through me to go to the throne of grace. You need not to go through the saints in church history to go and get to the throne of grace. You can access the throne of grace through Jesus Christ. It is opened up to you and to me. And thus, what that ripping of the curtain also reveals to us. And we draw near because Jesus' sacrifice for sin was paid for in total. We couldn't draw near, stained with even the tiniest blot, blemish of any such thing. But Jesus, when we confess our sins, as faithful and just, God is, to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. And we're cleansed, we're forgiven, we're justified in God's sight when we first believe. And as we continue in our Christian journey and walk, when we sin, we confess it again unto Him. We repent and turn from our sin and draw near again to God, restoring that fellowship, restoring that communion and that intimacy that we can share with the triune God of the universe. But there's still more. The rending of that temple curtain, that is, shows us. It's not just our access to God, but it is God's blessings that flow out now from Jesus to the world. I mean, think about it. Before the Ark of the Covenant with the glory of God resided between the wings of the cherubim was there in the Holy of Holies, in a place where only the high priest could access. And that but once a year. And it was there in the temple on the Mount in Jerusalem. But not anymore. The prophet sees in his vision, the prophet Ezekiel does, in Ezekiel 47, water flowing from the temple. First it is a trickle, you know, drip, drip, drip. Then it's a stream, and then it's a river that cannot be crossed. That is coming forth from the temple. When the veil is torn from top to bottom, the floodgates are opened by Jesus' death. And certainly by the resurrection 3 days later. And the blessings of Jesus now flow far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found, as we sing in Joy to the World. At the death of Jesus, the earth itself, which is supposed to be fixed and stable, is shaken. The earth shakes. An earthquake. And the world under the old order begins to fall apart. The old is passing away. Behold, the new is coming and will come in 3 days. You remember Christ, the firstborn from the dead, 3 days later. The beginning of the new creation. For he even says to us, behold, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And then the tombs themselves are opened. And saints of old are raised up and they go roaming through the streets of the holy city after Jesus' resurrection. This is wild what takes place here. Right? Life comes by the death of Jesus. Even at the death of Jesus. Right? Even before his resurrection, life has come to those in these tombs and they wait to come out until his resurrection. But even at the death of Jesus, life comes. Is that not the case today as well? That life comes by the death of Jesus. The hymn writer captured it well. Upon a life I had not lived, upon a death I did not die. Another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Even the darkness of death, that enemy that has come as a result of sin, the first Adam's sin, is already being snuffed out. Jesus breaks open Sheol, that place of the dead, and he shines the light of life in the darkness of the tomb. And this, I think, pictures for us as well, does it not? Our future hope, our resurrection that is to come, that's the Christian hope. It isn't merely the gaining of heaven. It is the resurrection of the body that is to come. That's what we hope for. What makes heaven so glorious and great is that Jesus is there. If Jesus isn't there, then I have no desire to be in heaven. I just want to be where Jesus is. And that's where he is now, residing at the right hand of God the Father Almighty with all authority in heaven and on earth. I want to be where Jesus is. That's why Paul could say, to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Because I'm living for Christ now, and through the power of his Spirit in me, for the benefit of all of you, Paul says. But oh, to be with Christ is far better. It's far better. Death does not have the final word. Death is swallowed up in victory. Even here, as Jesus dies. How much more when Jesus is raised up 3 days later? Look at me at verse 54. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe. That word is translated other places, terrified, fearful. They're filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Here you have the first recorded response to the death of Jesus, and it's not one of his disciples. It's not one of the 12, or really now the 11. Nor is it one of the women. They come next. It is a Roman centurion and his company. That gathered congregation at the foot of Jesus at the cross is not made up of all of his disciples. John tells us that he was there in John's gospel. But besides that, the congregation gathered at the foot of the cross is the centurion and his company, a group of women, and then a religious leader who was a secret disciple of Jesus. We know him as Joseph of Arimathea. That's not what you would expect to be the congregation gathered there at the foot of the cross, but that's who's there. And a centurion, a Roman soldier, a Gentile, sees the earthquake after feeling the midday darkness. Hears the loud voice of Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Hearing the loud voice again before Jesus yields up his spirit. The one who is there to ensure the death of all of the prisoners is overcome with terror and in awe of Jesus. And together with those with him, confess, truly this was the Son of God. Here you have at the end of Jesus' life a Gentile who gets it right. Just like at the beginning, Gentiles. When Jesus was no more than 2 years old, the Magi came from the east to worship the one born King of the Jews. These Gentiles came. Matthew's Gentile confession should give all of us encouragement. One, for no other reason than we're Gentiles. That it shows that the gospel is yes for the Jew first, but also for the Greek. For Gentiles too. Jesus has sheep, yes, of the Jews, but also who are not of that fold, of Gentiles as well. And he's bringing all of his sheep together into one fold. It isn't stated here outright like it was with Peter. You remember Peter when he made that great confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was told, you know, Simon, son of Jonah, flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to him. Well, certainly, we conclude rightly that the centurion didn't come up with this all on his own, but the grace of God was shown even to this Gentile, even to one who's there to, again, to ensure the death of the prisoner under him. An enemy of God's. Faith, friends, faith is the only right response to the suffering and death of Jesus. For Jesus died for his enemies, be they garbed in priestly attire, be they garbed in Roman attire, be they garbed in shirts and ties and slacks or jeans and t-shirts, however they be garbed, Jesus died for his enemies. In Christ, God turns enemies into beloved children. Do you not see, Christian, when you come to the cross, the vileness of sin? It took the death of Jesus to pay the penalty for your sin. So, Christian, as we continue in our walk, how is it that we, in any way, can seek to not be killing the remaining sin in our lives? How is it that we seek to still play with it, to feed it, to pretend that we're not drawn to it, but to let it remain? We need to be actively killing sin, or as John Owen said, or sin will be killing you. The songwriter captures this well. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice called out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I remind my children, but I need to remind myself equally too. When they sin, they're being disciplined. And it took the death of Jesus to pay the penalty for that sin. How dare we think we ought to enjoy it in any way? Christ died for our sins. How could we still live in it? Paul says. Why was Jesus suspended between heaven and earth on a cross? For all my sins. And for all the sins of all of his sheep for whom he gave his life for. When you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saying to him, I do not want you as my Lord, and I do not need you as my Savior. And in turn, you are saying to God that God has played the fool in the life and death of his Son. Would you, miserable or finite creature like I, insult the wisdom of God? Would you insult the love of God? For God demonstrated his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I began with that reference to Thomas Goodwin, who spoke about which mount we go to in order to see the darkness of our sin. We don't go to Sinai, we go to Calvary. Where do you suppose we ought to go in order to see the love of God? To Calvary. Where should we go to see the justice of God? To Calvary. Where should we go to find the mercy of God towards sinners? To Calvary. Christian, we only move beyond Calvary far enough to get to 3 days later where Christ is raised up from the grave, the conquering King and Lord of heaven and earth. Otherwise, we return back to Calvary. To the cross where Jesus bore my sins and carried my sorrows. Paul says, he resolves to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Do you believe this? Do you believe not that Jesus bore my, Pastor Brian's sins and carried my sorrows, but do you believe that Jesus bore your sins and he carried your sorrows? Trust in Jesus Christ. And Christian, oh, for grace to trust in him more. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are amazed even as we begin to plummet the depths of the death of the Son of God for sinners like us. It's a wonder of wonders. He would give his life as a ransom for many. And Father, he gave his life as a ransom for us, for all who trust in him. And Lord God, we pray that all here would be firmly resting in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for sin. Not in our good works, not in our efforts, and not in any other, most certainly not in ourselves, but trusting in Jesus Christ alone. And give us, Lord God, who are Christians, who are in Christ, strength by your Spirit to actively be killing any remaining sin. Give us a holy abhorrence to this sin that remains. Make it the most bitter of taste in our mouths. We do not want its presence in our hearts and lives anymore. And help us, Lord God, to go forth, not just to draw near to the temple, that is, draw near to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the throne of grace, but from there, as your word goes forth, as your spirit goes forth into all the world, to go forth with the message of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. For we pray this in his name. Amen.